Ephesians chapter 3, if you're using the church Bibles there in the seats, you'll find it on page 1252 in the Scofield Bible. But in everyone's Bible, right after those two large Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, then the book of Ephesians chapter 2. How many of you have heard about the group of lawyers who were having a convention in Las Vegas when suddenly they were taken captive by a larger group of terrorists? And those terrorists threatened that unless their demands were met, they were going to release one lawyer every hour until their demands were met. We like lawyers, but we have some fun at their expense. The Apostle Paul was not a lawyer, as far as we know. He could have been a lawyer of the law of Moses. But he was taken captive, and he became what Ephesians 3 and verse 1 calls a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Ephesians 3 and verse 1. In Ephesians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." I want you to consider those opening words in verse 1 where Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul." You know, the Apostle Paul, six times in his epistle, says, "I, Paul, say unto you." And on the surface, you look at that and you say, what is he, some sort of egomaniac? Certainly, the kindest thing you'd say, well, he certainly seems to be full of himself, doesn't he? Who does he think he is? What if I got up in front of you and said, "I, Ricky, say unto you"? Well, you'd say, well, you got a lot of nerve, wouldn't you? Well, we here at this church, we understand that unless you recognize the distinctive character of Paul's unique ministry directed to the body of Christ today, the church which is his body, you're not going to understand the Bible. Put a marker here and look with me at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Fifth book of the Bible, page 220. In the Scofield Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chapter 4. In his book, Moses and Paul, Pastor Sam has compared the apostleship of Paul to the authority given unto Moses. If you don't have that book, you might want to get it, reread it. It's an excellent book to give to people who think we make too much of Paul. Sometimes you think the only thing worse than Paul making so much of himself is us pesky grace people who seem to exalt him. But of course, we understand the importance of recognizing his ministry. Here we see that Moses, too, seems to be pretty full of himself. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 4, 1, Moses says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. Neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now you look at that and say, well, Moses seems kind of egomaniacal himself, doesn't he? Seems a little full of himself. Who's he think he is? Didn't God tell Noah we could eat any animal we want? Who does Moses think he is to come along and say, you can only eat certain animals? Well, but could anything be clearer than the fact that the word of Moses was the word of God? And when we say that the apostleship of Paul is important, we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul are the words of God. No Jew would accuse Moses of making too much of himself. They understood his position in the program at that time. It would not be possible to make too much of Moses outside of worshiping himself, because his words were intertwined. They were the very words of God. Look what he says in verse 2. Don't add to the word that I command you, or diminish from it. Don't add to it. Don't take it away. Isn't that what the Bible says of itself in other places, the book of Revelation? He says, I'm giving you the word of God. You can't add or subtract to it. Back in Matthew Henry's day, he's the commentary a couple hundred years ago, he said something about a real interesting interpretation of these verses. He said that some people say, well, you shouldn't add to the Word of God by committing the evil that the law or the Word of God forbids. Huh? And he says, some people say you shouldn't diminish from the Word of God by omitting to do the good things the Word of God says you should do. Well, I don't know how you come up with a convoluted interpretation of don't add or subtract to the word from that. But what interests me more is why you'd want to come up with a convoluted thing like that. Why would anyone object to the statement, don't add or subtract to the Word of God? You know why? Because men are always hankering to do exactly just that. They always want to add to it. They always want to detract from it. And did you know that's pretty much what the new Bibles do? If you pick up an NIV and it seems a little lighter, a little thinner, there are 64,000 omissions in there. You see, entire verses are missing. And then on the other end of the spectrum, if you have an amplified version of the Bible, you have one of those? They try to expand each verse with adding some words there. And like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 11, 12 verses. 18 words. 11 or 12 words. 18 words in the Amplified Version. That's a 50% markup. You know, let me tell you. And it doesn't say here, don't add to the Word of God unless you're trying to make it clearer. Doesn't say that. That's called a commentary. See, that's different. The problem with adding to the Word of God is eventually you forget which parts you added. That's a problem. And then, in the book of Matthew, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, you know, you guys have added to the Word of God. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. And then you've added this commandment that says, it is Corban. That means it's a gift. That means you come along and say, anything I do for my parents, it's a gift. I don't owe them a thing. And he says, you've actually contradicted the Word of God. See, that's the other danger to adding to the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. And it doesn't contradict each other when rightly divided. But you go adding things, you are not capable of making a perfect Bible. And something, the first thing you add is going to contradict something somewhere. Did you know that? The Bible is perfect. If it changes, it'll be less than perfect. That's why, you remember, you ever hear about the immutability of God? The fact that God never changes? You know why God never changes? Because He's perfect. If He changed, He'd be less than perfect. And the same thing could be said for the Word of God. Well, let's get back to the original thought, this idea of comparing Moses to Paul. Leave Deuteronomy, turn to your left a few books to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Book of Numbers, chapter 12. This is on page 182 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Numbers chapter 12, page 182. Fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You remember when I said that no Jew would say that Moses is full of himself and taking too much upon himself? Did you know some Jews did? And it wasn't just any Jews. You know who it was? It was his brother and his own sister, Aaron and Miriam. Kind of reminds you how John chapter 7 says the Lord's brothers and sisters didn't believe in him, right? Look at Numbers 12 and verse 1. Numbers 12, the very first verse. It says, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. But why? Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. This is God's statement, by the way, on interracial marriage. Do you remember in our scripture reading this morning, in Exodus chapter 32, God got mad at the seed of Abraham, and he said, "Stand back, I'll wipe them all out, and I'll start all over again with you, Moses, you and your Ethiopian wife." What do you think God thinks about that? Does that bother him if he's going to start his holy people all over again with Moses and his wife? I don't think that bothers him. Sometimes unenlightened people look at the scriptures and say, "Yeah, but you know, when Israel got in the promised land, God told them, don't marry any of them Canaanites, but you know why? Because they were the seed of the fallen sons of God. It wasn't the color of their skin, it was the color of their heart." That was worrying him. But I love, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, I love the way God answered this. Look, we'll skip ahead to, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but skip ahead to verse number 9. Look in verse 9. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, Aaron and Miriam, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and lo and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." You know what God's doing? He's saying to Miriam, "You don't think black is beautiful? You think only white is beautiful? I'll make you extra white. I'll give you a little leprosy." What a statement that God is making there. Isn't that interesting? Let's go back now to verse 2, though. "And they said," Miriam and Aaron said, "hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard them talking that way. Now, did you see what's changed here? What began as a personal attack on Moses is now a doctrinal thing. And you know, let me tell you something. The line there always blurs. Did you know that? If someone's going to personally attack you, they realize how that looks. So you know what they do? They come up, they drum up some doctrinal thing to toss in to make their personal attack have it gain some respectability. You watch for that. That happens. And if someone has a doctrinal problem with you, let me tell you, it always gets personal. Every split I've ever seen over doctrine, and somebody ends up calling somebody else a liar. Do you know that? You future preachers, you better get thick skins, because you better be prepared. Somebody has a doctrinal issue with you, they're going to make it personal eventually. And I would hope that if you ever part ways with me over doctrine or anyone else, don't stoop to the low level of that. Remember that old saying, if you get into mudslinging, you're the one losing ground. Because you're throwing the ground away there, see. Look at verse 3. "Now Moses," this is parentheses, "now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." That word meek, first time it's used in your King James Bible or in the Hebrew. And what do we say about the law of first mention? First time something's mentioned in the Bible, it defines it. And this defines meekness. Meekness, dear friends, is when you don't give a hoot what they say about you personally, but you get mad when they attack God and His doctrine and His authority. Because you see, what's going on here is this. In verse 1, when it says Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, near as I can tell the Hebrew word there means they spoke it to his face. That seems to be the way the Hebrew is used. But in verse 2 it says, they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses?" Are they talking to Moses now? Do you walk up to Moses and say, "Has the Lord only spoken by Moses?" No, you say, "Has the Lord only spoken by you?" They're not talking to Moses. Now they're talking behind his back. The personal attack was to his face. The challenge to his authority was behind his back. So he didn't hear the challenge to his authority. And you know what? He didn't care about the challenge to his person. That's meekness. And you know what? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was like. If you talked about him personally and how bad he was, he'd agree with you. Wouldn't he? You remember what he used to say? "I am less than the least of all the saints. I am not worthy to be called an apostle when you compare me to the other apostles because I persecuted the church." But if you messed with his office, he said, "I magnify my office. I agree with you. I'm a schmuck and a chief of sinners myself personally. but don't mess with my office. I believe that's the subject of Mr. Stamm's book, Saul the Sinner and Paul the Boaster. And so if you want to order one of those, or Moses and Paul, ask Dean. Look at verse 4. The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam and came out, and come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I'll speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who's faithful in all my house. With him I'll speak mouth to mouth, and apparently not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord will he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Dear friends, people ought to be afraid to speak against the authority of the Apostle Paul these days. Now, may I remind you of something? There's two issues on the table here. Two issues, interracial marriage and the authority of Moses, have been brought up in this chapter. Which one does God address? I told you he addressed the marriage thing by, you know, the judgment he sent. He didn't say a word about it. He taught four verses we just read to deal with this idea of the challenge to Moses' authority. You know why? Do you think maybe it was because he didn't have an opinion on the other? Oh no, we know he did, because we saw how he judged her. It's because he chose his battles. We got an expression: major on the majors and minor on the minors. Of the two issues, God says the authority of Moses is the one that's important. That's why here at our church, we don't encourage you, we don't discourage you, but we don't encourage you to get involved in activism in the gay rights movement and protesting the parades and the abortion protests and the creation movement and the being a watchdog on the government and the Second Amendment rights and all that stuff. There's a lot of Christians out there that'll take care of those things. There's only a few of us grace folk. We need to major on the majors and not be sidetracked by these lesser issues. Do you think God chose his battles because he's of limited time and strength like us, so he says, well, I can only deal with one, so I'll deal... No. He did it as an example to us. He wasn't trying to save space in the Bible or anything like that. He was trying to show you that's what you need to do because you are of limited time and strength. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3 now in verse 1. Enough about I, Paul. Notice Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. He does not say, I'm a prisoner of Rome, even though he was. He does not say, I'm a prisoner of the Jews, even though they're the ones that incited the riot that got him arrested. He says, and he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know the story back in Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul took a Jewish vow that was going to end in an animal sacrifice, and God stepped in, incited a riot, had him arrested, kept him from harming the testimony to the Gentiles by doing that blood sacrifice. And so Paul was arrested, taken prisoner by Rome, and sent to Rome. Now, he'd always wanted to go to Rome. What a coincidence. When we study the book of Romans on Wednesday nights, we're in the sixth chapter. Back in the first chapter, he tells the Romans, he says, I'm praying that if by any means I might be able to come and visit you. And I told my Wednesday night faithful 15, which was up to 20 a couple Wednesdays ago, I told him, I never pray that prayer. I never pray to the Lord, Lord, I'm asking for this, if by any means, because you might not like the means that God picks. Paul probably didn't like the means that God picked. If you pray that prayer, you better be dead serious and earnest about what you're asking God, because he just might give it to you by some means that you don't care for. I remember years ago, moving on, Brother George Guyland, Brother Jones, was telling us about appreciating his ministry this morning, and Vern and I and some of the rest of you, Mabel, can remember My adult Sunday school teacher used to have a saying. He says there was a guy who was a sandwich man. You know what a sandwich man is? He's got a sign on the front and a sign on the back. And he'd walk around and on the front it says, "I'm a fool for Christ." And people would laugh and hoot and holler and point, you know. And on the back, he'd walk by and it says, "Whose fool are you?" And that's a good one. But I would adapt it a little bit this morning. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner of Christ. I got a question for you this morning. Whose prisoner are you? That's what we put in the bulletin this morning. Are you a prisoner of maybe the all-American pastime of keeping up with the Joneses? That'll put you in a prison all in and of itself. Last week on Wednesday night, I talked about if there was a guy who had a crystal ball and he could look into it and he tells you there's a man coming into your life who's going to make you work long hours and make you so you're a stranger to your wife and kids and wreck your family life, you'd keep a sharp eye out for that guy, wouldn't you? But then if I told you it's covetousness, it's trying to keep up with the Joneses, you'd say, "Oh, well, you know, I don't think that's so dangerous." But it's just as dangerous, just as bad. Amen. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor, I'm a prisoner of my past. Something you did before you were saved. Something you've done since you were saved. And you feel like it's got you boxed in and imprisoned." Maybe you're hearing, "I'm a prisoner of a bad marriage. I'm a prisoner of a bad job. I'm a prisoner of whatever it is." Do you believe good can come out of your situation? Do you believe Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good to them that love God? It doesn't say everything that happens is good. It says God can make it work together for good. Amen. I told you, that's spiritual alchemy. You remember the kings in the olden days? They always had their top scientists, chemists, working on how to make gold out of cheap metal. Well, that's what God does. He takes the cheap stuff in your life and makes gold out of it. He can do that. The world says if life hands you lemons, what do? Make lemonade. But listen, when it comes to the child of God, God does all the squeezing. You just hand it over to Him. Give Him time. He'll do it. You say, "Pastor, you don't understand my situation. I'm a prisoner of my past or whatever it is because it's my own fault. And good can't come of that, can it?" Well, it's Paul's own fault. Good came out of his. It doesn't say all things work together for good unless you really make a mess out of things and ball things up so badly that even God Himself can't fix it. It doesn't say that, does it? So Paul was imprisoned, and because he couldn't go and visit Philippi and visit Ephesus and Colossae, he had to write him a letter, the letter that you hold in your lap. Amen. God made great good come out of that, didn't He?
Right.
Fanny Crosby couldn't go out carousing on the town, so she stayed home because she was blind and wrote thousands of gospel hymns, many of which are in your book. Mrs. Spurgeon was an invalid from the very beginning of their marriage. You know what she did? She stayed home and started something called the Book Fund that provided money to print her husband's sermons. And I got 10 volumes on them on my shelf, and I use them. Good came out of their imprisonments. And when you think of the Apostle Paul, he had even more benefits from his imprisonment. When he was out and free to go wherever he wanted, he had a lot of problems. He talks about being hungry and cold and naked because he lacked support at certain times in his ministry. But now he's in a Roman prison. He's got 3 hots and a flop. 3 hot meals in a day. He's got a place to sleep. No worries, as they say in Australia. And while he was out there free, he talks about, "I'm in dangers of perils of robbers and perils of false brethren." There were 40 men in Acts chapter 23 that got together and said, "We're not going to eat or drink till we've killed Paul." How'd you like to live like that? Threats on your life going on all the time. Now he's got the power of the Roman government as his personal bodyguard. Nobody was going to touch him. You read the book of Acts, it's one of the fascinating little nuances when you read the book of Acts. Luke is writing it, and sometimes he says, when he's talking about Paul, he says, sometimes they went there, but he says, sometimes and then we went there. Because sometimes Luke was with him. Luke was a doctor. Sometimes Paul had his own personal physician with him, but the times when it was they and not we, he didn't have any health care. Now he's got it. Anything goes wrong with him, he was in a privileged sort of a prison. I mean, no worries. He's got it good. My advice to you, dear friends, is to go home and reevaluate whatever prison that you think you're in and do what it says. Count your blessings one by one. You might surprise you what God has done. Let me show you some more good that came out of it. Look at Philippians to your right two pages. Philippians to your right two pages. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. I think it's page. Well, I didn't give you the page. Verse 12, Paul says, and he's in jail when he's writing the Philippians as well as the Ephesians. Philippians 1:12, he says, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. What things that happened unto him? He was thrown in jail. But he says it's worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. You know what that means? Not only did imprisonment benefit Paul personally, it benefited the gospel. And you know that word furtherance? Jim Penny and I were talking about there's a Greek word that it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. Sometimes it's interesting to find what the classical Greek usage is. And he's got a book of it. And the classical Greek usage of the word furtherance, it's used by the Roman army, their equivalent of the Army Corps of Engineers, the Army Engineers. And when you think of why do you need Army Engineers, mostly to build a bridge to where you want to march, right? Well, that's the word here that's used there. And what it's talking about is Paul's imprisonment built a bridge that the gospel could go across. To where? Well, look at verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The palace, the prison that he was in the basement of the palace of the governor. Can you imagine that? And then from there, in all other places, you live in Rome, you know, everything kind of radiated out from Rome. You see, and that's where he was now. Imagine those poor guards. The first point of contact with Paul in this prison are the guards. And imagine those poor guards having to be chained to Paul day and night. And he's preaching to them day and night relentlessly. And they're thinking, they know they don't pay me enough to listen to this guy day and night talking about this Jesus fella. Not long ago, I was at Chuck E. Cheese. Oh, wish I'd have had you pray for me. Made the mistake of going on a Saturday. And the employees are haggard and hectic. And here's a little tip for you. I said what I usually say in such situations. I say to them when I'm about to ask them for something, I say, you know what? Whatever they're paying you, it ain't enough. And they, listen, you'd be surprised what a smile and what good service you get when you say that. Because they agree with you, no matter where you're at. But listen, these guards were hardened Roman soldiers that had been guilty of atrocities that would make a Nazi blush. And they were hearing the gospel. And they were getting saved. Paul's imprisonment bridged to the soldiers, but also to the governor himself. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, the last couple of verses of the book. Philippians 4 and verse 22. You see, when Paul says in the palace, he's not just talking about any palace, any governor. He's talking about the emperor himself. In verse 22 of Philippians 4, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Imagine that. The one of the historians of the time, a guy named Tertullian, he said one day Rome woke up and was disturbed to find out how many of these pesky Christians they had in high-ranking positions in their government. You know how they got there? Because Paul was put in prison! So go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 now. Why is he in prison? Well, look what it says in Ephesians 3 and verse 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul understood why he was there. He understood the advantages the prison was giving him. No more worries about getting support. No more worries about where his next meal is coming from or his safety or anything like that. But listen, the world, because he had spread the gospel, the world had become fast militant against the gospel, because that's what the gospel does. If you don't believe it, you don't like it. The world had become a dangerous place. for the Apostle Paul. So Paul, God says, I'll put you in jail, and I'll take care of you. And I, in so doing, there's no doubt in my mind that God prolonged his life and prolonged his ministry, therefore, too. He didn't, you know, he wrote more than just the epistles in your Bible. You know, these are the ones that are inspired. He's peeling them off like nobody's business. And this brought him several more years of ministry. Well, yeah, it was tough. But he says it's worth it. You, listen, you can endure anything if you know you're enduring it for someone else. I told you that. You parents know what that's about when you're enduring things for your kids. But you know what? The amazing thing about Paul is he knew how to stop at any time. Turn to your left a couple of pages to the book of Galatians, chapter number 5. Paul knew how to stop this. Galatians 5 and verse 11. In Galatians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," like they were accusing him of, "why do I yet suffer persecution?" He says, "Then is the offense of the cross ceased." If I stop preaching grace, the offense ceases. The reason Paul was in prison is because he was preaching grace. The reason he was suffering persecution was because he was preaching grace. The Greek word for offense there, the offense of the cross, how do you pronounce it, Perry? It's scandalon. How would you pronounce that?
Scandalon.
Yeah, that. And we get our word scandal from it. But, yeah, and you know what a scandal is? In the classical Greek usage of the word, it's a trigger switch to a trap. Because a scandal is something that is a disgrace. But not just any disgrace. It's a disgrace that triggers an investigation or even a dismissal of somebody. That's a scandal. And so when you look at the word as a trigger, then what you get the idea is Paul knew exactly what was triggering the persecution that he got. It was preaching grace. All he had to do was stop. But he knew those Gentiles needed grace. If you remember the old joke, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." Well, don't do that. Well, Paul could say, "It hurts when I preach grace." Somebody would nudge him and say, "Well, don't preach grace. I've got asthma and allergies, and they've taught us that there are certain things that trigger it. If I had known when we built our house, I wouldn't have put in the wall-to-wall carpeting, hardwood floors. Don't harbor the bugs and the mites and stuff like that." I know, they tell you what triggers it, so you can stay away from the triggers. Paul doesn't stay away from the triggers. He says, "Because I'm doing it for their sakes." Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Back to Ephesians and then five pages to your right. Colossians chapter 1. Let me show you how much Paul cared for these Gentiles. The prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. Colossians 1 and verse 24. In Colossians 1 and verse 24, he tells you just exactly how much he loves you and cares for you. He knew you Gentiles were coming 2,000 years later now. Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." And watch what he says. "I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And in verse 25, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, if you don't get anything else out of this morning's message, get this. When he talks about filling up that which is left of the sufferings of Christ, he is not talking about the atoning, vicarious, sacrificial suffering that Christ did on the cross of Calvary. You don't enter into that. When he said it is finished, he meant that. If you're not saved this morning, there isn't a thing that you can add to the work of Christ on Calvary's cross for the remission of your sins. He finished that. So what's this? Well, what this is, dear friends, is the hatred that was left over, the animosity that was left over. They'd like to have given it to the Lord, but he's God, so they look around, who are we going to give it to? Oh, these people who call themselves by his name, Christians, Christ ones, we'll give it to them. Yeah. And I've used this example before. Imagine being Lee Harvey Oswald's son growing up. What's your name? Lee Harvey Oswald Jr.? Well, you'd get all of the animosity. He's gone, you're still there, right? Remember, I said that that's what they said about Nixon when he first quit politics. He said, you won't have Nixon to kick around anymore. Well, they didn't have the Lord Jesus to kick around anymore. But they have the church. And so what's Paul saying here? He says, I want to fill up that which is left in my flesh for his body's sake. He's trying to absorb it all. That's what he's saying. He's saying, remember, I know you wouldn't be watching a few Sundays ago when they had that Arnold Schwarzenegger movie on The Terminator. I knew you wouldn't be watching, so I watched it for you. And Arnold's playing this robot, and he's rescuing some kid, and somebody's shooting a machine gun at him. So he just huddles the kid and turns his back there, and he absorbs all of the firing that's going on. That's what Paul wanted to do. He was so militant in getting out the gospel, he says, I'm trying to fill up that which is left so you won't get any. When I first moved into my house, we were clearing the lot to build the house. And there was a nest, a bird nest, right on the ground. And I asked my father-in-law, what kind of bird makes a nest on the ground? He said, a killdee. And you go up to this nest, and you try to approach it, and it had eggs in it. And you know what Mama Bird did? She ran, but she didn't just run to protect herself. She ran, and she was limping and dragging a wing. She was in perfect health, dear friends. She was trying to lure me away. That's what Paul's doing. That's what Paul's doing, trying to absorb all of the attention of the world. Now, that's quite impossible. But it sure was a noble gesture on his part, wasn't it? It was a thing that showed you when he said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He meant what he said. Look with me at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. I love this. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Paul says, with all praying also for us, Colossians 4 and verse 3, pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And I've told you before, if I were in prison, I'd be praying for an open door, all right. Not an open door. I'd be praying for an open door to the jail. But Paul says, pray for me, because he says, you know, I'm human. And preaching Christ got me thrown here in jail, and it's liable to affect me. He says, pray for me, that I might open my mouth boldly and make it manifest as I ought to speak. And by the way, when Paul prays for open doors, you have what he could only pray for. You have what he could only dream of. You have freedom of religion, freedom of the speech. You have affluence. You have things that would blow his mind when it comes to open doors. Are you using them? What was that movie where Robin Williams played a Russian that defected and came over here? And you know how in those days it was so bad over there, you'd go to the grocery store, there's nothing on the shelf. He came here, he goes into the average supermarket, and he has a nervous breakdown. He went in to buy cheese, you know, and he goes in, there's 60 different kinds of cheese! And he wants to buy toilet paper, 24 brands of toilet paper! And he has a breakdown because there's so many choices. That'd be Paul today. As a citizen of this great country, he just, I don't know where to go first. There's too many choices. And yet, what are we doing with them? Look with me in closing at 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. I really thought this was going to take a lot longer, but I'm glad that it didn't. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're talking about page 343, 1 Samuel 22, I love this verse, you ought to underline this verse, 1 Samuel chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1, now it may not be page 343 in yours, because mine's a little different in some of the pages. 1 Samuel 22, let me set the stage for you. Let me tell you what's going on here in 1 Samuel 22. King Saul is jealous of David, the up-and-coming one, right? Three times he tries to kill him. So David says, I can take a hint. And he shows good sense. And he won't touch Saul, he won't touch God's anointed, but he runs. He's on the lam right now. And in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence. I would too after the third attempt on my life. And escaped to the cave of Adullam, where he wrote Psalm 140-something, I think, where it says David wrote this in the cave. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men. You know what? No matter what your prison is this morning, no matter what your bad situation is, here's another advantage. You are in a unique position to attract other people who might be in the exact same thing. They just kind of gravitate toward people who are having the same problems. You know that? And that can be a furtherance of a gospel. You can be, your problem, whatever it is, could be building a bridge to those who have the same problem. But I came here to show you verse 3. Look at verse 3. David, imagine how discouraged you're living in a cave. You're the guy that God told you. You're going to be sitting on the throne. And you're in a cave. And you're scratching your head saying, well, wait, I didn't hear about this part. Where is this in the plan? Verse 3, David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you. He's concerned about them while he's on the run. But look what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, till I know what God will do for me. He doesn't say, until I see if maybe the Lord's going to do something. He says, until I know exactly what it is he's going to do for me. Is that what you're thinking in your prison, whatever your problem is this morning? Are you thinking, gee, I wonder if God's going to help me? Or is it just a matter of, I'm just waiting to see. I'm just ready to let God show me what he's going to do for me. I was surprised in Matthew Henry's commentary, he misquotes this verse. He says that David says, I'm waiting to see what God's going to do with me. And, you know, you talk about the difference in words. That's a big difference. What are we going to do with you? What are we going to do for you? Amen. Is that you this morning? Are you waiting for to see what God's going to do with you? Or are you going to wait to see what he's going to do for you? Father, I thank you for this challenge, these challenging words from your scriptures this morning. We thank you. For this cause we bow the knee unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul was willing to become a prisoner for us. That he was willing to endure hardships so that we might sit in the comfort of this 21st century place with the Word of God in our laps because of his faithfulness. Help us to be as faithful, I pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.